So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your wisdom and grace, and pray that you would lead us and guide us into your will, that in all ways and in all things we would praise your holy name, and we would serve you, we would worship you, and we would honor you with all that we say and do. Lord, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I like to always ask if there's any people have any questions they would like to raise up. And then I think we'll get another hour later time. You can always send your questions to questions@bbcmh.org, or you can also type them on the screen in our Yahoo Messenger. BBCMH95037 is our Yahoo ID. Okay, so this is one of those questions that came back. It's one of those hotly debated questions as well within Scripture and theology. It's an interesting passage that Paul uses about head coverings. And in particular, of particular interest would probably be those that are familiar with the Roman Catholic their tradition of women wearing the veil or the cloth, I don't know what it's officially called, but on the top of their head.
Right?
It's not a hat. Just like a handkerchief or something. Yeah. It looks like almost, you know, generally nice lace and
something. Do they still wear it?
The old ones do.
Yeah.
The ones that are in their, mostly in their, you know, 60s or 70s, they'll still do that on occasion. Most of the young ones, it's very rare to see that. But it does still happen. You still see it once in a while, not very often. And so we're going to take a look at where this concept comes from. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16. And so, should we go to Robert or to Deborah?
Robert, please.
Okay. 1-16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God.
Okay. Sorry, thinking of a passage in on what Paul is talking about. So this is the source of his question. Passage, we're just going to break down some things that are there in it. And so he's asking them to remember Paul and all things and keep the ordinances or keep sort of the teachings, the words of his mouth. Paragnosis is where the Greek word is, I delivered them to you. And so then he jumps from that and directly to, but I would have you know. So this is would be in line with what his teachings are and part of what he's trying to communicate now. So in this passage where he talks about coverings, he starts off with the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. So we're going to be taking a look a little bit more about this head of another. But what would you generally say is this concept of head? Okay, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. What does he mean by it? What is he trying to illustrate with head?
Authority.
Okay. So leadership of authority, I think, is where he's going with that. We'll take a little bit more look at that. Then he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But here's an interesting thing. I don't remember what they're called, but the hats that the Orthodox Jew wears. It's the Yiddish word for it. But what is that for? Who wears it?
The men.
And they're wearing it. Why do they wear it? You know? What's interesting is Paul is actually dealing more here with a Greco-Roman or pagan aspect of worship than he is with Jewish. Because with the Jew, it would be the man who would have his head covered. And a lot of times when you... Sometimes if you see a Jewish man pray and they don't have the yarmulke, he'll put his hand on his head. Okay, it's representative of the same thing.
Even in Paul's time,
they were pagan? I don't know about... I assume that extends from there, but I know that we see that now. The scriptures don't talk anything about doing such a thing, but it's for the same purpose that Paul is dealing with here. Okay. But Paul is putting a Christian twist on this thing, is what do you do in the presence of Christ? Okay. And so he's saying that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And so we're going to take a look at what in the world he's talking about. So a man praying or prophesying, it's a dishonor. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, if she has her head uncovered, then she's dishonoring herself. And so there's this distinction between the man and the woman in this passage here, and it's dealing with shame. For it is even if she is, if her head was shaven, is what it's saying here. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn or shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her head be covered. And so it's talking about there's an aspect of shame that is directly associated with a woman having all of her hair shaved off. Okay, or cut very, very short. And part of that aspect, not so much in the scriptures, but culturally, is where a woman is trying to present herself or pass herself off as a man. Okay, you'll see that in a lot of, sometimes in some of these TV shows, that women are trying to get into a role or a place where they're not normally allowed, so they'll cut their hair way back and they'll do other things so they try to present themselves as a man, but it starts with the hair. Right? So that's the same idea there. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is in the image and glory of God. So you look at that and say, okay, well, why shouldn't he cover his head?
He's
in God's image. Okay? But the woman is the glory of a man, and so she covers her head because her representation or her glory is associated with the man, whereas a man's glory and representation or an image is associated with God himself. Okay. So we'll take a look at some of these issues. And then it gets into the Genesis story. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So this is the reasoning behind this whole thing with coverings. Okay. And for this cause, the woman, I'm not going to get into this verse very much, 10, ought to have power or authority, that exousia, it's actually better translated authority, on her head or over her because of the angels. And that's also, again, pointing back to the Genesis issue, Genesis 3 issue. Nevertheless, so now he switches his tone here, neither is a man without the woman. So now he's looking at this from a different perspective and saying, okay, now, in a sense, we'll be dealing with this a little bit more, is the man just plain superior for it? And he's saying, well, wait a second, man comes from the woman. Right? And so there's this relationship and dependency that's there. And it says, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord, and that's the key there. Where is in the Lord? We'll take a look at that issue. For as the woman is of the man, and that's Genesis chapter 2, even so is a man also of the woman, and that's history through on out, but all things of God, and so God is a superior. And then he gets into this issue of long hair, short hair, and things like that. Okay. Now, verse 16 is also important because he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So is he laying down a hard and fast rule?
Wait, well, what is he referencing to no such custom? Men with long hair, women with a covering, men being contentious?
What he's dealing with the, if someone is contentious about the covering of the hair, mm-hmm. He says, and I think what he's dealing with is not a physical covering, but he's talking more of a spiritual covering. Mm-hmm. And so if it's people are taking this, pushing it too far, because, you know, a woman needs to have a veil over her head before she comes into church. It's like, look, if you're going to fight and argue about this, don't worry about
it. It's not a hard rule to be saying.
It's not a hard rule, is what it implies to be saying. Okay, so that's just the general concept. He uses the Genesis 2 and 3 picture to do a lot of his balancing out of that. So we're going to take a look at some aspects of this. So we're going to take a first look at what is meant by a head. Ephesians 1, 20-23.
So once again, like in the Old Testament, men would wear long hair.
But a lot of times the men in the Old Testament, men would have long hair.
Okay, but some did in the New Testament too, didn't they? The disciples?
We're not told of their hair. It's more based upon traditional, what they believe is traditional culture. Mm-hmm. Jesus is often depicted as having shoulder-length hair. Mm-hmm. And the apostles often as well. Sometimes they have very short hair. But I tend to think that most, even in most of the movies that I've seen that are trying to depict the time of the era, even then the woman's hair is significantly longer than the man's.
Yeah.
So the question is also, well, what is meant by long, right?
Mm-hmm. I guess in the Old Testament it's been Samson and Absalom is being highlighted as having long hair. Nobody.
Right. But what you also have is Absalom shaved it all off once a year.
And they go back.
And Samson was never to cut his hair.
Yeah.
He only had one haircut. And it was his downfall. A lot of what you're dealing with here is cultural aspects. Is what was happening is in the pagan worship services is they would do a lot with the women with the little veils and the head coverings and that type of stuff more. So he's dealing with that aspect of things, with that cultural arena, rather than more of a Jewish cultural thing. And you know, these verses are often taken out of context for us today, that you know, women should never cut their hair, they need to have long hair, and men need to have their hair cut above the ear, and you know, all of those comes out of those passages there. Okay, long hair, short hair stuff. The head coverings, the little veil that you put on top, the women often would put on top of their head in the Roman Catholic tradition, comes out of here. Okay. But I think that they were taking what Paul was using as an illustration of a conceptual illustration using pagan worship. Okay, and because remember, he's dealing primarily with Gentiles in the Corinthian letter. So they're taking, so he's trying to use what they're familiar with. And he's trying to explain another aspect of it, which he does get to. But he's trying to use their knowledge and their worship service to explain to them a problem that's happening in the Corinthian church and how, what's going on there. And so we'll see some of those things.
Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth it all in all.
Okay. So in verse 22, he says he gave him to be head over all things in the church. So what is he trying to communicate about this, about Jesus being the head? What is that? What is he trying to say? Okay, he is the top position. He is, notice in 21, he's far above all principality. He's far above all powers. He's far above all might. He's far above any form of dominion. He's above every name that is named. And all of these things is where it's placing Jesus in a position of authority. It's identifying Jesus as the ultimate and the supreme authority. Okay, and that's what he's communicating with. Okay. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're at verse 22 to 24.
Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
These are some of the words that a lot of people don't like about the Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands. What do most people, when they hear that, think of?
The man's controlling.
Okay, the man is the control. He's the boss. Whatever he says goes. If he says jump, the wife is to say, how high, dear. Okay, that's the idea. And I know some people who understand those verses, men that understand those verses like that. Is that what Paul is saying?
Well, 25 kind of, but that's the more difficult one.
Right. But they'll take a look at that submission aspect, but not understand the love aspect. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But does this passage say, husbands, your job is to make sure that your wives submit to you? No. So the ability to submit is given to who?
The wife.
The wife. Why is she? Is she to submit because she has to, or because she wants to, or what?
Because
God's will, but it is to be a willingness to do so. Okay? If the woman says, "I'm going to, you know, cross arm, and I'm going to submit to you because I have to," has she submitted? No. No, it's sort of like the story of the kid that was told by his dad to sit down, and he's just standing on the chair, and so the kid finally sits down, and he says, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Okay. Was there submission on the kid's part in that?
No.
So Paul is telling wives to willingly submit. Okay. And that doesn't mean that as the wives that you view your husband as the master, that when he says jump, that you willingly say, "How high, dear?" Okay. It's not that aspect either. You're not a slave. But you are to recognize his position. Because he says, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Okay, so there's that relationship, that headship relationship. You will often find amongst Christians three basic theologies of husband-wife relationships. One of the more common ones right now being pushed in most churches is egalitarianism. You know what that means? Okay, egalitarianism is husband and wife are exactly equivalent and equal in all things. And so what happens if you have basically two leaders of a house?
You can't.
You got a problem there. But that's ultimately what egalitarianism will lead to, because the woman becomes in charge and responsible for herself, what she wants, and the husband becomes in charge and responsible for what he wants. Are they functioning as a team? The second one is where basically man rules. Man is the authority, he's the figurehead, he's the boss, whatever he says goes. Okay? And there's a minority of people who have that view. Now, what I believe the scriptures teach is known as headship, which is that the two work together, but the man is considered the head. And we'll explain what that means in a little bit. So let's go take a look at some more of this headship issue of 2 Samuel 15:30.
2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered. He went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up."
Okay. Now, why were they covering their head?
It was raining. I don't know. They were mourning, I guess.
This is actually a very similar thing to what Paul was talking about. As they're covering their head, what they are doing is recognizing their submission to God. God reigns supreme. It's an act of mourning, but it's also a recognition of God's sovereignty. And so it is that issue, that aspect of submission. They're submitting themselves, in a sense, to God's will on what's going on. Let's look at Numbers 33-7.
What was that?
Numbers chapter 30.
Thank you.
Verses 3-7.
Numbers 30.
Is that Mary or Deborah?
No, it's Mary. 33.
Numbers 30, 3-7.
Okay. "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bound, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bound wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bound wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows of her
bounds wherewith she hath bound her soul, shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand.
So we have this interesting passage that talks about a woman giving a vow. Now, Jesus has said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So is Jesus contradicting what Moses wrote?
I guess he sees husband and wife as one unit, or I guess in one household, the daughter would be under the authority of the father.
Okay. And so why might the husband or father, when he hears of the vow, nullify her vow and it's not be considered sin?
It's against God's will. Like you mentioned it before, if Adam had countered being with the Eve done, it probably would have been okay.
Okay. And that's actually where Paul goes with that whole thing over in 1 Corinthians. He goes back to the created order and the created things and takes a look at that whole issue. But what Paul is communicating and what Moses is communicating here is an issue of responsibility. If the vow remains and something goes horribly wrong, who is to be held responsible for it?
The man.
The man, the father, the husband. He's the one that's responsible for it. And so he is responsible as the head of the household of all that transpires in the house. And so there's this need for him to take on and accept the seriousness of that position of responsibility. He can't just say, that was my wife's decision. It doesn't matter. It's whose decision it was. You're responsible for it. Okay? Because that is his position that God has placed him in. And so we've got this headship, which this headship thing is an issue of responsibility, not of functionality, but of responsibility. Okay? And that's one of the reasons that we need to work, husband and wife needs to work together to get all the information we have so that he's prepared and able to deal with appropriate processing of the information and accepting informed responsibility rather than just going off on a whim and doing what he wants. So I want to take a look at some things of covering. Exodus 26, 13 to 15.
And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side. And a cubit on the of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood.
Okay. So what is being covered?
The ark, the tabernacle.
So we have the ark that's being covered. We have the tabernacle being covered. Probably look at it a little bit when they move the ark. It was to be specially covered. Why?
Protection. For spec, maybe even, I guess, in the case of the they aren't maybe not to be seen, but I guess I don't know, he's protecting more than anything.
Yeah, so it's a form of protection and honor, right? It's not just a common everyday thing. You just don't, just throw it out there. You can think of people in their cars and why they cover their cars, right? Mm-hmm. to protect and preserve them. Now, have any of you ever seen my truck? Has it ever been covered?
With dirt.
because it's a truck, right? It's just a common everyday thing. And so, by covering it, what they're doing is they're identifying it as a place or an item of honor, and a place of honor, an item that is to be respected in some form. Okay. Very much a thing of honor, protection, preservation of it. So let's go look at Exodus 33:22-23.
And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen.
Okay, so Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord told him, you can't see it, and left. But here's what I will do. And so then he says, when my glory passes by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, I will cover you with my hand. Why was he going to cover him with his hand?
Protect him.
And so it's a form of protection and preservation. Okay. So what is going on? So let's apply that concept. And what might Paul be trying to do in the First Corinthian church? We're talking about women needing to be covered. And there's a sense of protection and to honor them. Right? It's not just let them go out and do whatever they want, but there's a sense of protection of them. That's happening. Let's go over to Ezekiel 12:3-6.
Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove what they in their sight. Thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel.
Okay, so why is he saying you shall cover your face? So he's talking about the coming exile of the nation of Israel. He's using Ezekiel as a picture or an illustration of their being carried about out of the nation of Israel. And he said, you shall cover your face. Why?
There's some shame factor there, no?
Yeah. So there is, again, there's an aspect of shame there, and that's why their face is being covered. They have shamed God, and as a result of the shaming God, they need to be covered as though they not see God, and God doesn't look upon their shame. And he's communicating to them that he's a sign. And so the covering here is sort of an aspect, again, of pointing out a sense or a type of protection that you're not exalting yourself up in the midst of all that's going on here. What's happening to them is, in being removed, is not removed from the land, is not something they should celebrate. And so the covering of them up is to protect them from the wrath, in a sense, and the type of wrath of God. It could be a blindfold, but what it is picturing the aspect of that they are going to be hidden from God, that they're not, that their shame is going to be there from God. They're trying to hide their shame from God.
What do you think they're trying to say? I think they're trying to say, but the thing that they'll see not the ground.
It's also a picture of you not know where they're going.
Okay, not looking at Israel for this. Okay, not knowing where they're going.
But it's part of their aspect of their shame. And so he's taking a look at this as you're being covered, which is representing their submission to the nation that is removing them. Mm-hmm. Okay. They're the ones that are bearing the responsibility for what happens now. They're the ones that are carrying it out. And so that's sort of what's going on. Now remember how they talked about, mentioned in that passage in 1 Corinthians about a woman being shaven, and it's a picture of shame to her, right? Look at Numbers 5, 14 to 19.
Numbers 5, verses 14 through 19. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, or put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hand, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse.
Okay. Now, the assumption or the understanding is that in verse 18, which when it says the priest shall uncover the woman's head, that's a way of saying shaving her head. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now you're in the middle of Jerusalem and you see a woman running around with her head shaved. What are you going to think?
As adultery, I guess.
Yeah. Under suspicion of adultery.
Now, if you're a man and you see this woman running with her, going around with her head shaven, what are you going to do? You're going to address her? You're going to flee from her? Is it a sign of respect or honor for her?
Probably
you had
to.
Yeah, the man of integrity is going to basically keep away from this woman because she's been accused. You don't want to be in somehow caught in this accusation either. Right? And so when he's talking about it being for a woman to have her head shaven is a shame to her, it's picturing that, according to the law, that a woman that is with a shaved head is accused, accused of adultery or prostitution in some form. It was very much a role or a picture of being dishonorable and dishonored. So he's tying those things together. So we take a look and say, okay, so we have these pictures of the head in 1 Corinthians 11. He says the head of a man is Christ. And the reason that we say that he's pointing that out, he points out later, that is takes place because man was made in the image and likeness of God. Then he says, and the woman... And the head, the man is, so the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is the man. And he goes back to Genesis with that one, saying because the woman was created for the man, right, as his helper to satisfy the need for relationship that he had. And so he's placing, maintaining the position of a picture of authority in the hands of a man. he is the authoritative figure. And if the woman is trying to take over that authority, what is to happen to it? Right? Is what he's communicating. This is it a good thing for the woman to take over the authority of the local congregation, or is it Paul saying, let's not do that?
Let's not do that.
And so that is what he's dealing with, this position of authority. Because what he also deals with in the Corinthian church, he says, all of you have a prophecy, all of you have a psalm or a hymn, all of you have a word of tongue or an interpretation. Everybody he was talking about was wanting to become a centerpiece or a central focus of the day of worship. And he's saying, back off. We need to do things decently, respectfully, and in order. And so that's mostly what he's doing. So we've got a few other things that we can look at about this relationship of men and women. We've looked at some of these before. 1 Timothy 2, 9-12.
Genesis 3:16. to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Okay, so there's two issues here. Well, first of all, when it says your desire shall be to your husband, what is that talking about? Does that mean that the woman is going to have a longing and a desire for her husband? I'll show you in a minute what that does mean. And it says that he shall rule over thee. Does that mean that it is God's will, God's command for the man to rule and dominate and control his wife? How do we know? Because it says he shall rule over you.
It's just like being the head of the house, having a manager or a supervisor. Someone ahead of the woman can't take the role of a man.
Right. The key to understanding this is understand what's happening here. Is God delivering a blessing or a curse or something else? Well,
this is after
this is the context of a curse. So what God is saying here is that the man will rule over or dominate his wife. He's saying that's the way it will be. That is in the context of a curse, which means that's not the way it's supposed to be. But he's twisting it, because you look at some of the things that happen here. He says, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow. It was God's original intent for women to be sorrowful.
No. I guess childbirth is not supposed to be painful either. It's kind of an implication.
It says, in sorrow you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband. We'll take a look at that in a little bit, because the syntax of that is interesting. And then it says, he shall rule over it. Now, the reason I have here, compare that with Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, is because the Greek is very, very, or the Hebrew is very, very similar. Okay? So, remember, it says, her desire would be for her husband. So, let's take a look at that in Genesis 4, 6 and 7. And is that Mary or Robert?
And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
Okay, now does this structure sound similar? So when it says, unto you shall be his desire, who's his? No.
Or is it God?
Sin.
Okay. And unto Cain shall be sin's desire. What does this sin want to do? What's his greatest desire?
To take over,
to control you, to ultimately destroy you. So now you would take this back in the context of Genesis chapter 3. Okay. And it says, and your desire and Eve's desire shall be to her husband, to Adam. So what is that communicating? What is Eve's ultimate desire here? If we use those two passages in conjunction to one another.
Someone's taking over someone's life. I'm not sure who, though. Is the wife over husband or husband over wife?
What's happening is your desire, the wife's desire, shall be to the husband. Okay? When we look at Genesis 4, 6. Okay, or 4:7, and sin's desire shall be Cain. So we have wife's desire shall be the husband. Sin's desire shall be Cain.
Okay. Do you want a tangent there? The Lord says, and thou shalt rule over him. Does it mean, that's not saying Cain rules sin, is it?
No, but he's saying it is that you are to keep it at bay.
Okay.
Okay. So sin's trying to take over Cain, and yep. You, Cain, need to have rule over it if you're going to
You need to have a. You need to get that under control.
Yes, he fails. Quickly.
He does fail quickly.
But you're nothing like man's life, unless Christ takes over your life. We always I'm just like self-works doctrine.
Yeah. And so what he's looking at, what he's talking about here is, and we can see that through history, is a woman's intention or goal is to usurp the power over her husband. Mm-hmm. And you take a look at most television shows and most movies nowadays, and what's the husband character like?
Dumb,
bumbling idiot. It's foolish. She doesn't know which way is up. How many of you would love to be married to the guys on television? I don't think so. But what they're doing is they're promoting this picture of the superiority of the woman. That if you want, they've been saying for about 10, 15 years, if you want to solve the problem in the Middle East, put a woman in charge of it. Well, we saw what Hillary did with it. But they've been trying to communicate that women are better, for the last 50 years at least, that women are better leaders and better executors type positions than our men. Okay. And that's what God is saying is to be an aspect of the curse is this mindset, because there's an unwillingness to submit to the man as authoritative, as being that position and proper position of rulership. Okay. And it says, and Cain shall rule over him, talking about his need for control, that he needs to take that leadership position over it. Now it says, and he, the husband, shall rule over thee. Okay. Now what's happened is the man is supposed to take that leadership position over the woman, that is his intended, but what's happened is a couple of things. Is one, you have the woman who is dominating the man, and you have the man who is brutalizing or overbearingly dominant over the woman. Both of those are bad. And so he's dealing with, in an aspect, both of those things are being communicated at one time. Okay. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7.
Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be hidden. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
Okay. So Peter is encouraging the women, the wives, to be in subjection to, some willingly and purposefully submit to their husbands, that they might honor them. And notice the status of the husbands. Are the husbands believers or non-believers?
Non-believers.
He takes a special detour with the non-believers. It says, as they see your willingness to submit, that
they perhaps might be converted, might understand the word of God and the gospel of Christ, because they see your chaste or your pure conversation or conduct in life coupled with fear or with respect, a fear of God and a respect of the position of the man is placed in. And you're not so much caught up with the outward appearance. I mean, you take a look at today's youth and magazines, and it's all about the outward. It's all about how you look. And what he says, instead of being overly concerned with what you look like, now, does that mean that a woman should completely neglect what she looks like? No. No. But that's not your primary focus. The primary focus is the hidden man of the heart, of the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. I'm talking about a meek and quiet spirit. And also then uses the examples of Sarah and others, example, referring to their husband as Lord, or positioning themselves as subject to them, submitting themselves willingly to them. And then it says, for the husband to dwell with them according to knowledge. Does that mean that the husband neglects his wife? Not at all. In fact, he needs to study her. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to her. Now, does that sound like someone who's going to trample over his wife? As unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. And so, there's a lot of misconceptions on the husband-wife relationship. Even with respect to the church, on the authority and the position of people within the church. One of the great movements, or one of the big movements in the modern era church, is more and more women pastors. And the problem that they have is they've got to deal with this issue of whether or not they can truly be the head of the church and their husband head of the house. How does that work? Can it work? Jesus says you can't have two masters. What are their kids going to do? You know, you have a Bible question, but you're in the church, so you go ask mommy. You have a Bible question, and you're at home, so you go ask daddy. What do you do if you're at a restaurant or you're at a store? Now what do you do? That's the point. And so there is that dilemma and problem people have to deal with. Let me take a look. So Genesis 2, 18 to 23 has to do with the creation of woman as being a helpmeet, which Paul uses in reference to these things. We pretty much have time. Just want to take a look at a couple more things. It can be lead some people to think that Paul is trying to teach that somehow men are superior. And what he says here in Galatians 3:28, for example, says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not an issue of superiority, but it's an issue of responsibility that God has given to each of the genders. So that we need to honor those and respect them. Any questions, comments? Again, if you have any questions, you can email me at questions@bbcmh.org. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that in all things we would submit ourselves to the word of God and to the will of God, and that we would walk humbly with you.